Chapter 9, beginning at verse 14, just a little background. Jesus had gone up to the Mount of Transfiguration with three of his disciples, and the remaining nine have stayed behind in the lower plains. And Jesus takes these disciples up to the mountaintop, and there he is transformed. Elijah and Moses appear, and it is a magnificent moment, and Peter is overwhelmed by the magnificence of this moment, and he says, "This is great. I'm going to build a temple. I'm going to build a tent for you and for all of these people here, and we can tabernacle here together." And it's obvious that what he's meaning is that this is where he wants to stay. He wants to reside here on the Mount of Transfiguration. What could be better? We've got Jesus in his transfigured form, or almost transfigured form. He's there with Elijah and Moses. What could be better? Everything is fulfilled in Peter's eyes. And then a voice from heaven breaks forth and says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Moses and Elijah disappear. Jesus is transfigured. It's wonderful. And Mark's gospel says that his robe was so bright that it was brighter than the strongest, most stringent bleach could obtain. It was a dazzling white that almost blinded the eyes. And then Jesus and the three disciples return to the nine who are there on the plain. And this is the scene that unfolds after the transfiguration. Remember, Jesus has just been transfigured. His inner core, his inner group, have seen this transfiguration. They've seen the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ. They've seen the glory of Christ. And immediately, this is what happens next. "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him," that is Jesus, "were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?' And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams, and he grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.' And he answered them," this is Jesus, "answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here, or bring him to me.' And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him," that is Jesus, "immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible for one who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe, help my unbelief.' And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.' And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.'" This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Here we have one of the those remarkable accounts in the life of Jesus in his earthly ministry, a remarkable account of Jesus commanding spirits, unclean spirits. I mean, it would be one thing if he commands angels because they're good and they reside in heaven and they do the Father's bidding. So, you sort of expect that Jesus would have command over and control over good spirits, good angels. But demons. Not only does he command demons once in a while, he commands them all the time. Every demon that he encounters, he is able to command. He has authority over them. He's able to drive them out. He commands this spirit to never enter the boy again. He is sovereign over the demonic realm. That should fill us with great hope and tremendous confidence, because although we live in a post-Enlightenment era and we like to think of things merely in the material plane, there is an immaterial plane. There is the natural world in which we live and reside, but there is a supernatural world that is all around us. Angels, demons. It's not just the Da Vinci Code I'm talking about. This is from the Bible. Angels and demons are real, and Jesus encounters them with remarkable frequency in the New Testament. In the New Testament. But Jesus stresses that the thing the disciples need when they are encountering this realm, this supernatural realm, and the demonic, is prayer. Prayer is needed. Prayer is the thing that is able to command the demonic realm. We no longer have the power to bind the demons. That was for the apostolic era, and that was for the apostles, and that era has ended. And now it's the era of like the plainclothes church. You know, when Paul writes to Timothy about his vexatious ministry in an obstinate church, and there's all kinds of difficulties, he doesn't ever communicate the fact that that Timothy now has authority over the demonic realm, because Timothy's not an apostle. It's part of the apostolic era, but he's not an apostle. Paul had authority to command and control and to cast out demons, but we do not. So it would be foolish and reckless for us. I've known Christians. I used to hang out with a lot of charismatics, and they would command and bind spirits all the time. And they really thought that they had that power, that kind of power over the demonic realm. There was still some sort of apostolic unction to them that they could do that. But Jesus here tells us, he tells the apostles, but he also is telling us by extension, that the way that you deal with these demons is through prayer. This is a remarkable statement. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Well, this should fill us with tremendous confidence. Because I said there's a demonic realm all around us. We don't like to think of it, and usually if we think of the demonic realm, we think of it as out there in the third world, right? Our missionaries come back and they have wild and woolly stories to tell about the frontiers of Christianity, where the demon realm is still active and can dominate people. But in North America and in Europe and in the civilized first world, demons don't exist, do they? Well, you just look at the TV, if any of you have TV, or Netflix or whatever, and it is remarkable how many TV shows have to do with demons, angels, all of that kind of stuff. It's remarkable. When I was a kid in the 1970s, there might be maybe one movie a year that dealt with demons, you know, like it was Exorcist one year and then The Omen the next year. And I remember my parents being thunderstruck by that. How could anyone make movies about that? Now it's not unusual to see whole TV series and movies on that. Twilight and so forth on vampires, which is just a manifestation of the demonic. The demonic realm is all around us. If you go down to any downtown city in Canada, even now in southwestern Ontario, you'll see people who are ravaged by a dark force. I wouldn't say that they're all necessarily possessed by a demon, but they're certainly harried and harassed by demons. They're harangued by the demonic realm. And I have met people who have, one young fella, he's my age, so he's young, one young fella said that, confessed after a number of years knowing him, and he just had no interest in the gospel and in Christ. And finally I asked him, like, what is it? What keeps you from embracing Jesus Christ, who you know is altogether lovely? And he said, well, Robert, I want to tell you that when I was 7 years old, I was visited by an extraordinary being that was effulgent with light, And this being, whatever he touched, turned to light. And he touched me, and I was filled with light. He touched my bike, and it too was filled with light. And then everything just sort of broke forth in this wonderful light, illuminating everything. And that's what I'm trusting in, that there's a little bit of the divine in me. And I told this guy, that wasn't an angel of light. I mean, it was an angel that brought light, but that's not an angel of light. That's from the demonic realm. Because look what it's done to you. This man was a drug addict. His family, his marriage was broken. He'd been estranged from his children for years. He lost his career. It was just horrible. But he saw himself in an entirely different light to reality. He thought that he was blessed beyond all measure by some celestial being, when in fact he lived a very dreadful life. He had been visited, I am sure, by a demon. And we also, when I was in the United Church, it wasn't uncommon to hear people tell me after their loved one had died that the spirit of the loved one had visited them. At first I was amazed by that. I was like, wow, I can't believe that. You think that your deceased loved one's ghost came back and visited you? And I was so surprised by that. It was like a remarkable story. But by the end of my 10, 15 years in the United Church, I was tired to hear that story because I heard it all the time. I heard all the time of people being visited by the spirit of their deceased one. We know that's impossible. That just does not happen. What spirit were they being visited by? Certainly not an angel, and certainly not the spirit of their loved one. Some dark spirit from the demonic realm? The demonic realm is all around us. Jesus has no fear of the demonic realm. In fact, he is master over even the demonic realm. For he is the one, as Colossians tells us, we read about it, he is the one who created all things. All things were created through Jesus, and all things are his. He sustains all things. And when he comes again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he will rule over the demonic realm to such an extent that they will submit to him, and he will cast them once and for all into everlasting hell. But he also isn't just master over the demonic realm. He has power and control over the leader of the demonic realm, over Satan himself. And this is so clearly displayed when he is in the wilderness, when Jesus is in the wilderness. 40 days he's been fasting and praying. He's in a state, humanly speaking, very weak. He hasn't been eating full meals. So he is, you would think, in a diminished state of being, naturally. Satan comes, the supreme supernatural being of the demonic realm, and it would look like the fight is over even before it begun, because Jesus has been fasting for these 40 days. But nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus shows absolute authority, even in this diminished state, over the demonic realm. He is supreme over Satan. Satan leaves because his plans have been foiled. He was hoping to tempt Jesus into worshiping him, and Jesus would have nothing of that. Jesus has mastery over even Satan. Scripture makes clear a distinction between the devil and demons. The devil is the chief evil spirit who rules over the lesser evil spirits, the demons. All evil spirits belong to the same order of supernatural creatures as the angels. In other words, demons and angels, these two supernatural beings, are like cousins. This order of supernatural creatures was originally all holy. All supernatural creatures were holy. But at some point, some of them fell from that state of holiness. Some of the angels became demons. However, when their fall occurred and what the precise nature of their sin was, Scripture never reveals. But the Bible does give us a hint. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, the Apostle Paul warns the church not to appoint a new convert to a position of high authority in the church. Don't let somebody who's newly converted be an officer in the church. That is, don't let him be an elder or a pastor or a deacon. And the reason given is the new convert, after being raised to such a high position within the church, will be prone will be prone to become proud and may, as a result, Paul says, fall into the same condemnation as the devil. So it seems from this we can extrapolate that the chief sin of the devil is pride. And new converts are warned not to become officers because they might fall into the same condemnation. They might become proud. All of that power suddenly put on their shoulders, they might become full of themselves. And Paul is warning that that ought not to happen. Let a man who is an officer of the church be seasoned in his faith so that he is stable and steadfast. Satan is the great adversary. He is the slanderer, the tempter, the evil one, the prince of the air, the prince of darkness, the god of this world, Beelzebub, Beel, the serpent, and the dragon. As all of these descriptors spell out, Satan is the great enemy of the Lord God Almighty. And consequently, he's the great enemy of man as well, since man is made in the image of God. And Satan, if he can't destroy God, will destroy God's greatest creation. Satan opposes all that is good and promotes all that is evil. It's clear he holds a superior rank over the other fallen angels because he's far more powerful than them. But who or what are demons? As mentioned already, they are spirits, evil spirits. They are numerous. They have the power to work mischief. They operate in our world, and they have influence over man's soul and over his body. And there are two types of demon possession according to Scripture. Sometimes demons possess only the human soul or mind. For example, the young woman who was able to predict the future events based on demons who possessed her, but they seemed only to possess her mind, that her body was free to roam as it pleased. And this is an account of this account takes place in Acts 16, verse 16. But there's another type of demon possession in the Scripture, and that is a possession of both the soul, the mind, and the body. And that's what we see in today's passage. That poor little boy who is possessed of a demon is possessed both in his mind and in his body. And it is a terrible, terrible possession. Demons taking possession of a person is akin to a criminal invading a house and taking control of it. He takes control of everything. The headquarters and the every room, he takes over. Demonic possession is like unwelcomed, unruly guests. It's not a figment of their imagination. And there are times when Jesus does heal a physical problem that goes away. So it's not that you know, modern medicine understands what ancient medicine didn't. Ancient medicine was very sophisticated. Hippocrates, the founder of medicine in the ancient world, was very sophisticated in his understanding of how the body works. So ancient man had a very good understanding of the mechanics, so to speak, of the body. And Jesus, knowing all things, could have said, "Oh, this is simply a psychosomatic problem, and I'll heal it through psychoanalysis or, you know, some kind of word therapy." But he doesn't. He knows all things, and he understands that this boy is possessed by a demon. There is no mention in Scripture of the Old Testament or the New Testament that an individual can make a contract with the devil or demons. That's a popular misunderstanding, that that human beings can make a contract with the devil or with demons. And if you read Dr. Faustus by Goethe, Johannes Goethe, you might come to that impression. But that's not biblical. People do not make contracts with the devil, although he is very powerful. This is part of popular culture, but it's not part of biblical revelation. When Jesus comes down, now returning to the passage, when Jesus comes down from the mountain, he immediately sees that his nine remaining disciples have been embroiled or are embroiled in a controversy. And the controversy is with some scribes. And it's obvious as you're reading this that the controversy has to do with the fact that the Father had first come to the disciples, the nine remaining disciples, and was seeking healing for his son. And they tried to drive out the demon, but they were not able to drive out the demon. And the scribes, seeing this and not liking Jesus and certainly not liking his disciples, began to taunt and argue with the disciples. And we can only imagine, but they're probably ridiculing disciples for not being able to command the spirits, which they said that they could command. Because the fact is that there were other occasions earlier than this when the disciples were able to cast out demons. But this seems to be a particularly venomous and entrenched demon. And try as they might, those nine remaining apostles can't drive it out. And so the scribes rush to judgment right away, and they ridicule the disciples, and they're embroiled in this controversy, and Jesus says, "What's the matter?" He's looking around, but it's not one of his disciples, and it's not one of the scribes that explains what the matter is. What are you arguing about with them? Instead, a man from the crowd comes forward, someone from the crowd, and he says, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid." He describes what happens to his son. Fathers, you can imagine if your son was saddled with this kind of malady, this supernatural malady, you can imagine how anguishing that would be to you. To watch your son suffer. Mothers, you could imagine if you saw your child suffering in this way, thrown down, frothing at the mouth, and you knew that it was demonic. You had no power over this demonic realm. Doctors, ancient doctors, as wise as they could be in some cases, could not help you. Your son was at the mercy of this evil spirit. It would be so heartbreaking. All of the dreams that you had for your child as you raised him, and seeing it all dashed every time that child was harassed by the demon. It would be so terrible. It would be torture to watch this. And then for the father to hear that Jesus, this great healer, was in the region, well, he would have done everything to come to Jesus and bring his boy to him so that Jesus might be able to help him. And that's what the father does. If you're a good parent, you would do that. If there was some solution to the problem that your child faces, if there was some remedy, you would go. You would go and seek it out. And this is what this father does. He goes and seeks out Jesus. Jesus is up on the hill, so he asks his disciples, and they're not able to do it. And it would seem, I'm sure, to the father that all was lost once again. And then Jesus appears, and so he rushes to Jesus and explains this. And he says at the end of his explanation why there's this disruption, he says, "I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And Jesus says, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Now, faithless generation, he's not just talking to the disciples. He's not talking to the scribes. He's talking about everyone there. Oh, faithless generation. If he had in mind the disciples, he would have rebuked them, maybe later. If he was looking at the scribes, he would have said something to them or the crowd. Instead, he includes everybody and says they're all faithless. And then he says something that should really chill us. He says, "How long am I to bear with you? How long am I to bear with you?" This is a very sobering message that he says. It's sobering because Jesus isn't just anybody. Jesus is the one who sustains all things. We just heard that in Colossians. All things were made by Jesus. All things are sustained by Jesus. And all things are moving to a point in time, future date, when they will all be Jesus Christ's possessions. Everything in this created world. And Jesus is the one who bears all things. If he were to not bear with the creation, it would all disappear in a puff of smoke, so to speak. He must bear all things because he is the one who sustains all things. And in his exasperation, he says, "How long am I to bear with you?" Here we have, very momentarily, a glimpse of God, of Christ's mercy towards his people, but also his exasperation and his vexation at human sin. He has to bear it. We can't even imagine what a load, a burden that is, that Jesus bears with us. Yes, he loves us. Yes, he is gracious and merciful, but he bears us. Think of how much he bears with you. If you do an examination of your heart this past week and all that has gone on in your life that you've done, both publicly and privately, the things that you've said, the things that you've done, if somebody or if for a moment, the thoughts of your mind, the feelings of your heart, your desires of your wills were broadcast on a jumbo screen TV for everyone to see, how mortified would you be? Everybody seeing all the dark corners of your life and of your heart. It would be terrible. Because even though we are in union with Christ, we who trust in Christ are in union with Christ, and we have been made new creatures, we still have indwelling sin within us. We still do what we don't want to. Paul in Romans tells us that. I do the very thing I don't want to do. I know what's right, but I don't do it. And Jesus bears with us. He forgives us. But in this, in a moment of exasperation, holy exasperation, I might add, he says, "How long am I to bear with you?" And then he says, "Bring the boy here." And the boy comes. And immediately the Spirit recognizes Jesus because the Spirit sees the Master and knows the Master. The Spirit was created by Jesus, the eternal Son of God in his eternal form. And the Spirit convulses the boy. Jesus asks, "How long has this been going on?" And this father says, "Since childhood." This boy has been tormented and tortured by this dark spirit, this evil spirit, since he was a young boy. His entire life has been subject to this evil spirit, and he has been subject to the torture of this evil spirit. It's hard to imagine. It's hard to comprehend the suffering and the sorrow of some people. But even, I'm sure, in Chatham, I know in Woodstock, those who have gone to Gillespie and walked downtown will know that there are corners of Woodstock that are very dark. It's almost diabolical, or at least demonic. I wouldn't say that Satan is there, but I would say that it's demonic. People high on opioids and fentanyl, and I've seen guys baying at the moon. They're so out of their minds. Because of the drugs that they've taken. And they'll do all kinds of things, even in public. They have no shame. They are shameless. They'll break into homes if they can. They will commit all kinds of crimes. This isn't, this is normal in a fallen world, but there is a supernatural element to this world that is only explained through demon activity. Yes, there's the world, the flesh, and the devil. And there is the flesh, and we have to be responsible for what we say and do. Every one of us. Scripture is clear on that. But there is an element of the supernatural in cities that is just in, probably in countrysides as well, that is just astounding and can really stagger us when we see it. As a chaplain who takes care of street people, I see that. I know another chaplain who is a chaplain to police, and the things that he has seen, even in a little city like Woodstock. He says, "Robert, you wouldn't believe it. I can't tell you everything that goes on because it's confidential, but there is something very dark in our city." And he knows that the demonic is active. We can't be paranoid about this. We shouldn't be paranoid. Because we have the great king who is king over the demonic realm. Jesus said, I see Satan fall like lightning from the sky. And Revelation tells us that Jesus will conquer once for all, wonderfully, with just his word, Satan in the demonic realm. So we should not be fearful and paranoid of the demonic realm. And in fact, Jesus says that there is a power over the demonic realm that each one of us has access to. There's like a tool in our toolkit. And sometimes we don't take that tool out too often. But it is a tool that is effective, and Jesus promises that it is effective to drive out the demonic. And that is prayer. And that's what I want to leave you with in the time remaining with this morning, is the power of prayer. The Father says, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. And Jesus steps in the gap and drives out that demon with only a word and commands the demon never to return, because Jesus has power over that demon. He not only controls him here and now, but he controls the future as well. And he says, in the future, even if you desire to return to this boy, I am commanding you not to return. Jesus has command over space and over time, over the natural world and the supernatural, because he is king and lord over his creation. And he tells us, pray. When you encounter dark forces, when you encounter the demonic realm, if you do, pray. That is what will drive out the demon. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Some people read that and they think, oh, that's really, that's a real deflation. I thought it was going to be something remarkable. But we should praise the Lord, because prayer is something that each one of us can do. In your city, in your neighborhood, do you have homes that seem impenetrable to the gospel? Do you know people when you're walking down the street and you maybe share the gospel with them who are venomous towards you because they hate Christ and hate his mercy and grace? Do you know people that have nothing but contempt for the church? What can we do? Our hands seem tied. We've shared the gospel with them and they are indifferent to it, or hostile. Neighbors who we might have shared the gospel with great hopes that things would turn around. And now they won't speak to us, they won't even look at us, they'll just walk right by us because we shared the gospel. And maybe they think that we're idiots, and because we have faith in the living Christ. Co-workers, family friends who seem impervious to the gospel. What are we to do? What hope is there? Jesus Christ tells us our hope is in prayer. Our hope is obviously in Christ, but the tool, the means of grace that he has given us is prayer. How often do you and I pray for those dark regions, for those people who are hostile? That little boy, you can imagine how everybody would have skirted around him. I mean, he would have been such a bizarre feature in the village or town where he lived, casting himself down into fire and into water. Everybody would have avoided him. But Jesus Christ is able to heal him, and he says this is through the power of prayer. There might be people in your neighborhood who you have shared the gospel with many times, and maybe you've prayed for them as well. But don't give up. Jesus said this kind can only be driven out by prayer. Imagine praying for our cities regularly, faithfully, and seeing the darkness rolled away as the light of the gospel comes even to the darkest places in our communities. And it all begins by getting down on our knees, recognizing that the power is not within us, but it is in Christ, who has command over all things, over the angels and over the demons. And he is the one who is pleased to save, and he is the one who stands, or sits, rather, at God the Father's right hand, and he intercedes for us. It pleases him to hear our prayers, bring the petitions to the Lord, so that the Lord can hear and accomplish our all that he wills to do. He hears our prayers, even those prayers for the lost and those who are in the greatest grip of the demonic realm. Let us never forget the power of prayer and Christ's call to us to pray. Let us pray now. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his power over all things. We thank you that he has power over the natural realm, that he is able to cast out diseases, that he is able to heal those who are infirmed, those who are lame, that he is able to give healing to. He is also over the supernatural realm. He commands the spirits, and they must obey because he is their master. He is the one who has created them, and he sustains even them. Father, this gives us great hope. Lord, we pray that we would think on this lesson, and we would meditate on places in our community that seem dark and beyond hope and beyond the reach of the gospel. And may we remember this little boy who was so tortured and enveloped in darkness and the demonic, and how Jesus Christ liberated him from the clutches of this demon. And he commanded the demon never to return, and that boy was restored. Restored mentally, restored physically, and restored to his loving Father. Father, this is an illustration of the power of the gospel. It really happened, but it's a lesson for us that we would learn and apply the great truth that Christ imparts, the truth of the power of prayer. May we pray for our community. May we pray that the gospel light would be shed abroad even in the dark corners, especially there, and that those who are captives of the dark would be liberated by your grace through the gospel message. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.